Colin Smith wrote a book called 10 Keys to Unlock the Christian Life. As is quite common nowadays, I bought this book, I thought this is interesting, and then when I got it open, it said that it is a commentary on 1 Peter. I sort of felt it was quite good if they put it on the front, because I've just been studying 1 Peter, but anyway, it's a very good book, I recommend it. And he tells of a new Christian who was baptized. The person who was baptized, and the pastor pushed him under the water and brought him up again. The young man was full of joy, and he embraced the pastor and said, "Now I won't be tempted by sin anymore," which rather shocked the pastor. And he said to him, and I'm not sure whether he said it to everyone, but he certainly said it to the young man who was there. He said, "I'm afraid for you to enjoy that blessing, I'd have had it kept you under for a lot longer." True, isn't it? I think that young man realized quite quickly that the Christian life is not an easy life. In the Christian life, we fail. And we do fail. We've read this morning about the children of Israel, and we read in Isaiah, and we read this, that they do fail. And yet God is a God of mercy. And as new Christians, we will fail, and sin will be present in our lives at certain occasions. And we'll only be made perfect when we die or leave this earth. It shouldn't shock us. Isaiah 40 shows us that God is perfectly aware that we are not perfect. And yet he has patience with our failures. But it is going to end. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, she died on the 14th of June, 2007. She was 87 when she died. And she had a rough-hewn gravestone. And this is what it said on the gravestone. Had a delightful inscription. It said this: "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." Thank you for your patience. Wouldn't mind that on my grace of those who've had patience with me throughout life. Now, Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 deals with the children of Israel at present, when Isaiah was writing, and their current problems. And when we started chapter 40, which we have just read in chapter 40, we are now seeing that although the problems that were going to come to them in the future, and they were already casting a shadow over the people, chapter 40 to 66 looks ahead. And first of all, it looks ahead to just maybe a few years' time when they are going to be in captivity. And they would remember Isaiah's message. A message that would deal with their failure, but also a message of hope. That God would still be with his people. The book moves on. And it talks of the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. And then finally, when you get to chapter 65 and verse 17 of Isaiah, you have these wonderful words. So now we're moving on. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered." We have the culmination of God's purpose. Campbell Morgan, many years ago, was probably considered in the late 19th century, particularly the earlier 20th century, one of the greatest preachers in Britain. And yet today, probably his fame is only for introducing Martin Lloyd-Jones to Westminster Chapel to be a co-pastor. But he was very much a teacher of the Word of God. And he briefly summarizes chapters 40 to 66 in these ways. There are many other ways you could summarize, but this is useful. 40 to 48, the purpose of peace. 49 to 57, the Prince of Peace. We have that wonderful chapter of Isaiah 53 in there. And then 58 to 66, the program of peace. But in Isaiah's day, there was a message of comfort. And for those in captivity, there was going to be a message of comfort for them as they endured the captivity. And what about us? Well, we're truly God's people. And if we are by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary, we can enjoy a similar comfort from what we've just read. Yes, we'll fail, but God is with us to strengthen. He doesn't change. The God who comforted in the past will comfort us now and comfort us in the future. But how did the children of Israel become the people of God? There's a sort of clue in verse 31. And verse 31 says this, those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles. If I'd been doing a children's talk this morning on this passage, I'd have said to you, what phrase occurs in those three passages we've just read? And I'm sure you'd have all put your hands up and said, eagle's wings. And it's only three times in the Old Testament that we find this expression, eagle's wings. And it's very interesting, because in chapter 40 of Isaiah, it's used of God's people. And it says, they will soar like an eagle away from the enemy and destruction. And it's very bold. I don't think Isaiah is just putting this in for decoration. It's to remind us of the time back in the early days in Exodus when they experienced God moving amongst them like an eagle who would protect them with his wings. Away from the enemy and destruction. They were borne away, just as an eagle would look after its eaglets. Very bold. But it's a reference, it's as a reminder to the children of Israel that any strength that they would have in the future comes from God, who had protected them in the past and looked after them in the past. As Chris rightly said, Exodus chapter 19 is at Mount Sinai. It's just before the Ten Commandments are given by God to Moses, and God addresses Moses and he asks him to look back. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I seem to be more reminiscent. Whatever anyone says, I've got a story. Oh yeah, you can see people glazing over before I finish, or sometimes before I've started. But it is good to look back, not in a bad sense, but to look back and rejoice on what God has done. And that's what Moses does when he listens to God. God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. He says, look back. Think what happened to Israel. First of all, they experienced the defeat of the enemies. There they were in Egypt, slaves, under terrible oppression. And yet, something happened. They saw devastation in Egypt. On the firstborn of every Egyptian, they were all killed. And the Israelite firstborn, they escaped. Why did they escape? Not because of any merit in themselves, but because of the application of bloodshed by a lamb and put on the lintel of the door. And they were delivered from death and brought out of Egypt. And then he speaks about deliverance from Egypt. There's full deliverance. He talks about liberty and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Reference to eagle's wings again. They were protected. Just as an eagle would protect its young, so God protected the people and brought them out of Egypt. And they had the continual security and preservation by God. None could touch his people. And then there was love. It wasn't just protection. If it was just protection, well, maybe they could have employed a good security firm. That's not the case, is it? Much more than that, God says, brought you to myself. An intimate relationship with God. So we might say, well, how do we call ourselves the people of God? Well, let's look at the parallels. First of all, defeat of enemies. We as Christians rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and there the devil was comprehensively defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Never underestimate the words of the Lord Jesus. It is finished. A word of triumph, a word of glory, and a word of assurance. I look back to the cross. Did the Lord Jesus do what he came to do? Oh yes, it is finished. Was the devil defeated? Book of Hebrews tells us this. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. What about deliverance from enemy? Was there liberty? On Calvary's cross, the devil was defeated. And we can enjoy that defeat of the devil by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, by Just as in the Old Testament, in Exodus days, the blood was applied and the firstborn was saved, we can know the Lord Jesus as our own personal Saviour by acknowledging that the Lord Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary that we might have our sin forgiven. And John tells us this, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. With it comes security, protection, and assurance of heaven with the Lord. But even more so, just as the children of Israel had the assurance of an intimate relationship with God, so do we. Brought you to myself. My salvation is not just, and this is wonderful, but it's not just that I'm saved from going to hell, that I'm saved from judgment. It's much more than that. I now can call God my Father. I have that wonderful relationship, and every person who knows the Lord Jesus as Saviour can say, my Father, with absolute certainty. And the Father has close individual interests. I love the words of Peter in 1 Peter, where he can say, he cares for me. If you know the Lord Jesus, going through difficult times, he cares for me. He cares for you. He cares for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus. What about the future? Think of Paul's words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So, as children of God, we have a right to enjoy these verses in verses 27 to 31. Many ways you can divide it. Two main sections. Verse 27, God's people can fail. Verse 28 to 31, the better part, God does not give up on his people. When you read the history of the Old Testament, it surprises us time and again how God came back to his people. That however bad they were, he cared for them and comforted them. There were some horrible diversions from truth, but he still loved his people. And Isaiah shows that God won't give up because of who God is. So verse 28 and 29, you have God's character. Verse 30 and 31, God's challenge to us. And we'll see what those verses mean later on. But first of all, God's people can fail. This is what we're told. Isaiah says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. God tells us what the people were saying. He knew what they were saying. He knew their complaints. Complaints. Do we complain? Do we complain about God? He hears. He knows. But essentially, verse 27 has two main points to it. First of all, the people were saying, God can't cope. It's beyond him. He doesn't even know what's happening to me. My way is hidden from him. And secondly, God doesn't care. He doesn't care about me. My just claim is disregarded, passed over by my God. So first of all, God says the people are complaining and they're saying God can't cope. My way is hidden from the Lord. Notice the expression, the Lord. The people were saying, you know, he's still our Lord. He's still the Lord. We're still in touch with the Lord. We haven't moved, but he has. There's nothing wrong with us. There must be something wrong with him. It's a settled fact. And this is what it is. My way is hidden from God. All these troubles come into my life, and he doesn't seem to know anything about them. And if he does know about them, he can't seem to cope with them. Can't seem to deal with them, not remove them. They're still there. The difficulties are still there. It's all too much for him. I'm on my own. I've got no help. And then the second thing in verse 27 is God doesn't care about me. My just claim is passed over by my God. Notice again, my God. They're still saying he's my God, but he's not actually keeping his part of the bargain. He's disregarding me. He's passed over. I've got a just claim. I should be answered. My prayers should be answered. I should be delivered from all the problems that I'm going through. But I'm still suffering. God doesn't seem to notice me. He can't really care. Now, strangely enough, when I was preparing this, I didn't realise that I would have a chat with someone this week, a Christian, who actually said pretty much what we've just talked about. And we might be not say these words, but we maybe think of them sometimes. God can't cope, and God doesn't care. Are we right to think that? Is that true? Well, first of all, their way was not hidden from God, because God tells us. Isaiah says he knows. He knows what they're thinking. That answers the first question. He knows exactly what they're going through. And secondly, they're not ignored either. It's so true today. And answers the second complaint. He does care what we are thinking and feeling, and he's going to do something about it, and does do something about it. But he also gives them hope. You notice what he says. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" Jacob, Israel. And you'll find the combination many times talking about the nation. Why? Jacob. Think of Jacob, the twister. The man you couldn't rely upon. A dishonest man so often. But he came and wrestled with God. And what happened? He had a new name, Israel. He became a prince. There was a change. Sometimes, of course, Israel behaved like the twister. They behaved in a bad way, a perverse way. And other times, they acknowledged the true God. And they lived for God. And what is really being said here is this. There is hope for a change of behavior. You can enjoy the presence of God. You can experience his transforming power in your lives. And that's the hope. Don't be like Jacob, be like Israel. And then also, he could have ignored them, but he wanted them to grow. We're not looking too much at Exodus or Deuteronomy this morning. There's so much in Deuteronomy 32. Very interesting when it talks about the eagle. I just want to concentrate on one phrase that mentions the eagle. This is what it says. It says that the eagle stirs up its nest. What does that mean? Well, the eagle has been providing food for those little eaglets. But it almost seems as though there comes a point and the eagle says to itself, that's enough. No more dashing back and forth. The comfortable life of these little eaglets who are just waiting for their food is going to come to an end. And it's suggested that the word stirs up its nest is this. The eagle starts removing the nest, dismantling it, to the horror of the eaglets. Their comfy life is over. It's finished. Why? Not because the eagle has it in for them, but because they need to progress. The comfortable life has to come to an end. I had a friend in work many years ago, and he said it came to a point when he left home. And he thought his parents would be upset. They seemed to be managing quite well when he left. And he went back to visit them about a week later. And he realised that what they had done, they had actually knocked through his bedroom wall into another bedroom and turned it into a sitting room. That was the end. He said, I realised that they were not so upset as I thought they were. He was not going to come back. In the Christian life, sometimes similar. Why are we going through this? Why are we going through these difficulties? Because we're not promised flowery beds of ease. We're not promised an easy life. But in fact, maybe sometimes we're too comfortable and God stirs us up and makes us realize we need to grow and serve him. But then God does not give up on his people, verses 28 to 31. And how does God deal with their complaints? Well, what he does is in verse 28 and 29, he details his character, tells us what God really like. And then in verse 30 to 31, he issues a challenge. But first of all, beginning of verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The idea is, don't you know anything? Weren't you listening? That's really the thought. And that really spoke to me when I read it. Is God saying to you this morning, haven't you heard? Have you not been listening? Don't you realise what God is really like? Don't you realise his character? And I think sometimes and I complain. And I might think, oh, I can't sort this out. And God can't cope with it. Or God doesn't care. Well, I should know better. And what's the answer to know the character of God? A.W. Pink, a man, Nottingham man originally, in his wonderful book, The Attributes of God, I like it, this is quite short, can recommend it. And this is what he said in the foreword to the book. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Scripture. And it's what that really got me. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Are we trusting God? Are we serving God? Are we worshipping God? And could it be? It's not the true God. We don't really know God. We need to get to know him. And then we will truly be able to trust him, serve him, and worship him in the right way. And the character of God is brought out in verses 28-29. Without pushing it too far, verse 28 answers the complaints of the people, can God cope? Verse 29 answers the complaints of the people, does God care? So first of all, can God cope? Remember, verse 27 says, my way is hidden from the Lord. What were they saying? He doesn't know all I'm going through. He doesn't understand, can't sort out all the problems. I'm left on my own. What does verse 28 say? Wonderful words, verse 28. It says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Can God cope? I certainly can cope. Why? He's the everlasting God, the Lord, the I Am, the one who never had a beginning. He was, is, and is to come. No beginning nor ending. Therefore, before ever we came, God was there. And God always will be there. And so there's never a time when he's not there. So he's the everlasting God. And he watches over us and will watch over us. Nothing will surprise him. Secondly, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. What about our God? What did he do? 6 days, created the heavens and the earth by merely speaking. Surely we can rely on this sort of God to keep us safe from danger. He made us, so he knows all about us. He knows what we're like physically, mentally, spiritually. There's nothing about us he doesn't know. And then, he neither faints nor grows weary. Psalm 121 verse 4 says this, behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. In the past, on holidays, I used to enjoy going to bookshops. My wife is very tolerant. She'd come with me. And second-hand bookshops, of course. And I can remember bitterly, even now, as I went to the bookshop and I thought, this has been recommended to me. There are lots of good bargains there. Go to the bookshop. It looked a bit closed. Go a bit nearer and you look at it even clearer and it says, this shop is closed for 3 weeks for holidays. I used to feel so annoyed. I used to feel I made this special journey and you can't even keep open. And I used to be blaming them in my mind and then I suddenly remember they'd gone on holiday and where am I? I'm on holiday as well. And, you know, they were perfectly entitled to their holiday. But our God never has a holiday. He will neither slumber nor sleep. There's no closed for holidays. We might be annoyed at earthly shopkeepers, but our God is not like that. He never gets tired and therefore he never needs to sleep. He's available 24/7. We have immediate access to him. He doesn't hide himself away. Our God is always there, always available to his children. And lastly, in verse 28, he says his understanding is unsearchable. Really, that means there's no limit to his wisdom. So, if that's the case, none of our problems are too hard for him. None is too difficult, because There's no limit to his wisdom. He can sort out any of our problems. Have you got a problem that looks absolutely unsolvable? Bring it to God, because there's no limit to his wisdom. It's all in his plan. He will sort it out. Nothing is too hard for him. He understands and knows us perfectly. The problem is we don't understand him perfectly and clearly. We may not understand why we suffer and go through suffering in difficult times. Someone has written this: God writes over some of our days, will explain later. We'll explain later. But then in verse 29, he answers the question from verse 27. Remember what it was? My just claim is passed over by my God. Does God care? I'm his good servant. I do his will. And yet he doesn't seem to care about me. He doesn't help me, even though it's what I'm deserving of. That's maybe our complaint. How does he answer it? Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Let's unpick this. First of all, does God care about his children? Verse 28 says, he has the power in him to help the faint and weary, because he does not faint or grow weary. So he certainly has the power to help. Verse 29, not only has he the power to do it, but Isaiah says he does it. How often in my life have I had the opportunity to help someone and not done it? Not the case with God. And thirdly, he's not just concerned with the elite of the earth, the important people of the earth. He looks after the failing and weak. He looks after me. He looks after you. Do you feel helpless and weak? That's God's work. God's job, if you like. He delights to help. It's his work. Then in verses 30 to 31, we have God's challenge. God's challenge. If it is true, if his character is true, as we've just read, then his people didn't need to remain as they were. Didn't just stay as they were at all. But by waiting on the Lord, they would find great progress in God's service. And it's the case with us. When we can make progress in the Christian life. And as I read verse 30 and 31, it reminded me of John 15 and verse 5. It says this: for without me, you can do nothing. Verse 30 really is without God. Verse 31 is with God. So let's look at verse 30. What does it say? If you faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. Old men and women do not compete in 100 metres at the Olympics, or the marathon, or the triathlon. It's those who are at the peak of human fitness. And what he's saying here, even the very best in life, if they try to live without God, they will get nowhere, they will fall exhausted, and they will utterly fall. It's good to remind ourselves, leave God out of our life, and we will have a life that is lived without God, and it leads to eternal separation from God. Without God is a disaster. We need to be with God. And that's why verse 31 is all about with God. Talks about our approach. Of those who wait on the Lord. In difficult times, who do we turn to? Turn to our God. We just thought about who he is. And what do? We wait. We stretch. We hold on. Intention. Something that is really so important to us. Years ago, my father was painting the upstairs windows. And my mother was given the very important task of holding the ladder. But as my mother was wont to do, she saw, oh, there's some weird weeds over there in the garden. I'll go and help myself and remove them. And as she moved away, my father, not knowing any of this, he looked down and the ladder was going to the side, disappeared from him. So he was hanging from the windowsill and managed to just sort of put his leg over and pull the ladder back. You have to say in that, my mother was not holding on. And my father did, but she certainly wasn't holding on with any great concentration. She wasn't holding intention. This word has the idea of that. Waiting, holding on. Not just a passive tranquility, but we are to trust the Lord in the middle of all the battle we have with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we are at full stretch, but keep holding on. Keep trusting in the Lord. William Hose said this, waiting upon God gets the answer someday and strengthens the soul today. Waiting upon God gets the answer someday and strengthens the soul today. We're to be dependent on God, not our own strength, not strong leaders, but solely in the Lord. C.S. Spurgeon, in their sermon on this particular passage in Isaiah, gives this wonderful picture. It says, like the bird in the nest, waits upon the parent bird, expecting from her their food, so a church of God ought to be a company of wide opened mouths, waiting to be filled by the Lord alone. The church in Shepshet, church in Arnold, will be a church of great power and strength if all of us are like a company of wide open mouths, waiting to be filled by the Lord alone. What's our answer? Our answer is that these people who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. The word for renew, it means to exchange their strength. The idea is, we bring our weaknesses, we bring our failings to God. God, I'm a failure. And God says, I know you're a failure. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, that God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We bring our weakness to God. The beginning of the day, we bring our weakness to God, and he has promised to exchange it for his strength, his power. You're facing a challenge at work this coming week. Bring it to God. Bring him your weakness, and he'll give you your strength. What are our actions? Our actions are this. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you come out of the building, are you going to trot up the hill? Are you going to run around? My days of doing that are long gone. And maybe there might be a few here who would agree with me. You may be past running physically, but these verses can apply to you spiritually. There are a number of applications. But first of all, look at the first one. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Some days we might feel like bedraggled sparrows, but the Bible says we're in heavenly places in Christ. And you know, I think the thought particularly here is, they shall mount up with wings like eagles above the troubles, above the difficulties, in times of particular trouble and difficulty. I had a friend, Pat, who's an elder in the church, who was in London, and he was in the army during World War II. He was captured June 1940 near Dunkirk, not at Dunkirk, but near it, and marched or sent to Poland for the rest of the war. And in May 1945, as the Russians were coming, the Germans moved away from Poland and went back to Germany. And they took their captives with them, their prisoners of war with them. Maybe as hostages, maybe that was the thought. But one day he said we were marching back to Germany. And suddenly in the sky, there were a number of planes. It turned out there were 10 British and American planes. And as they came over, they saw German guards, German uniforms. So they opened fire. And there were a number of British soldiers killed that day. One man, Pat said, had been at the beginning of the war, kept safe right, and then in the end, he died right at the end of the war by friendly fire. But Pat said, as these 9 planes came over, the 10th realized what it had done and didn't shoot. But he says, as these planes came over, he said, I threw myself into a ditch. And he said, I experienced there the greatest peace I ever had as a believer in Christ. He said it was just amazing a peace from God, and yet he was in imminent danger of death. When the last plane didn't shoot and went away, he got up and he sort of dusted himself down, just checked that he hadn't been shot, and he had blankets around his shoulders, and he looked at the blankets, bullet holes through the blankets. Had some pots and pans around his shoulders as well. They had bullet holes through those as well. He realized that God had saved him and preserved him, and he lived a very useful Christian life for the next 34 years. Or 37 years, I think it was. A real man of God. But also we're told they shall run and not be weary. Strength for all the normal crises of life. We have preparation before, and we should be prepared for these difficulties that will come. How? By waiting on the Lord. And God gives strength for us to be ready for that day. We need to be prepared. We need to wait on the Lord. And then lastly it says, they shall walk and not faint. Many have said this is an anticlimax. We start off mountain like eagles, and we end up just plodding along, just walking. But you know, sometimes we can excel just for a short while, can't we, in Christian life? And sometimes I've come across people who have promised so well and they've excelled just for a short while. But in fact, they can't keep it up. But it seems this is the culmination. True believers will be consistent. Warren Wiersbe says this: it is much harder to walk in the ordinary pressures of life than to fly with the eagle in a time of crisis. What God wants from us is consistency. Our word can be relied upon. We do what we say, and we always do it well. Paul Tripp says this: if Christ does not reign over the mind, the mundane events of our lives, he does not reign at all. If Christ does not reign over the mundane events of our lives, he does not reign at all. And William Carey, from this general area, the father of foreign missions, said, I can plod. That is my only genius. I don't think that's strictly true, but that's how he felt. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. We can plod consistently. An encouragement to those of us who are older. Maybe we're not able to do physically what we used to do. And maybe our minds are not quite as sharp as they used to do, as they once were. You're probably like me. I go upstairs and I think, why am I here? I go downstairs and I said, right, we'll start again. So I go downstairs, I go upstairs, and this time I remember. My mind is not as sharp as it used to be. But we can still serve the Lord faithfully. That wonderful Psalm 92, verse 14 and 15, the righteous shall still bear fruit in old age and declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. So, let's no longer complain. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says this: lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. The world is dangerous. The world is difficult. The world is disappointed, but our God is not. Look to him, lift up your eyes. And what does Hebrews 12 verse 2 say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's look to him. In him we have the strength to live for God. Hudson Taylor, who did a great work in China, said this: the Lord was looking for a man weak enough to use, and he found me. So as we finish, let's remember, when we focus on Christ, everything else becomes clear. Trust that God will bless the reading of his word this morning. We're now going to sing our final hymn, which is When Peace Like a River.